There is the story of a man and his wife. He had an earnest heart, a loving marriage, a good job, a big house, but no children. And this pained the couple deeply. An insult was added to injury when they came to know that it was the wife who couldn't conceive. And they had others around them, those who they loved as their own children, but deep down, they wanted their own child. Until one day, God came to the man and he told him that he would have a son. Now, at this point, the couple was old, and the man reminded God that his wife was barren. But God said, "You will have a son." And Romans chapter 4 says this of Abraham: "In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." But faith always costs something. What do I mean by that? Well, faith is hoping in the unseen, isn't it? And so to have faith, you must sacrifice the comfort of what you can see. You must trust God even when you're unsure of the outcome. And we struggle with this, don't we? This is hard for us. We want to see in front of us. We want to see the future and know that we're okay and we're secure. And God says, "Trust me." We want signs. We want miracles. We want messages from heaven. "God, just tell me something and I want to hear it and then I'll believe it. Give me something to go on." We want something tangible to validate our faith. But that undermines the very nature of genuine faith. Jesus told Thomas in John chapter 20, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" And then he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Faith costs you comfort, assurance, answers. But while you may not have answers, manifesting faith in God can bring you peace. Isn't that what Jesus is seeking? Genuine faith. He traveled around all over the place and he performed miracles and he fed people and he healed the sick and he cast out demons. And John 2:23 says that a lot of people believed in his power because they saw signs. They saw all these wonderful things and they believed that he could do all this. But Jesus had no faith in their faith. He didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. And it wasn't faith. He knew they had no genuine faith because they had no real love for God. So the text says that he did not entrust himself to them. They just wanted the signs. "Come see Jesus of Nazareth. He puts on a real good show." How many times do you see God do something great in your life only to turn around and say to him, "Just show me something else. Do some more. Thank you for being faithful in this other area, but for this one thing, God, do something else. Show me some more." No faith. No trust. That's our plight, isn't it? Isn't that what we struggle with as people, as human beings? Finite minds, finite lives. And lots of people, they come to Jesus and they expect something similar. They expect to see something. Even now, people come and they say, well, I want to see something big. I want to experience something big. But many of them leave because their expectations aren't satisfied. Many come and many leave because they don't ever understand who Jesus really is and why he came. We have to have our Christology right, our understanding of who Christ is. Who is he and why did he come? Many come. And this morning we're going to see a man who comes to Jesus and he's looking for a healing. If you're not already there, turn to John chapter 4. Now, verses 43 to 45 function kind of as an interlude connecting this big long passage that we spent about a month on, the woman at the well, connects that section of Scripture to this one. And this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And as we're going to see, this little section in the center here, it serves to illustrate a phenomenon that was taking place with the crowds as they encountered Jesus. But let's look at John chapter 4, starting in verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum, where there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So this morning, as we're moving through this, we're going to split this text up into three different parts, three different headings. Number one, we're going to see the transition of verses 43, 44, and 45. Now, we remember back to the previous account where Jesus is in Samaria, and the villagers of Sychar, they break a 500-year tradition of hostility toward the Jews, and they ask Jesus to stay with them. Verse 40 tells us that he stayed there 2 days, and then he was going to be on his way. And then verse 43, it continues that thought. So if you were to look at verse 40 and 43 together, he stayed there 2 days, and then it says that after the 2 days, he departed. So this is just continuing along in the story. Now remember that Judea, the region of Judea, is in the south, where Jerusalem is. And Samaria is in the middle of the land of Israel. Palestine is in the middle. And then the region of Galilee is in the north. So Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, Galilee in the north. Now Jesus is making his way north. Now it's believed that Jesus was going to spend about 16 months in Galilee. Interestingly enough, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record events from this time period. And if you were to look at it, Matthew chapter 4, all the way through to Matthew chapter 15, Mark chapter 1, all the way through to Mark 7, and Luke 4 to Luke 9, they all recount the events of this Galilean ministry. So that whole section is that 16 months that he spends in Galilee. But what's interesting about John's gospel is that he only mentions two events from this whole time period. Only two things he talks about. One of the things is when Jesus feeds the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And the other is the healing of the official's son here in John 4. I think the idea maybe in John's mind as he's writing and recounting all this is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke told all these events and there was no need to keep on rehearsing the same events, so he was talking about other things. But he does zero in on these two things. Now, verse 44 has tripped up a lot of scholars. And we're going to see why here in a second. They've offered many explanations, but here's the thing, they don't ever seem to agree with each other about this. Here's why. John records Jesus' sentiment here that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And we've all heard this, so this is a famous adage. We've seen this before in Matthew 13:57, Mark 6:4, Luke 4:24. And all of these times that we have Jesus saying this phrase, a prophet is without honor in his own hometown, he's talking about Nazareth. Now, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, but he's raised in Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is where? It's in Galilee, the north. That's where he's going. And here's the thing, verse 45 tells us that when he gets to Galilee, they welcome him. They welcome him. So what gives? A prophet doesn't have any honor, but yet they're welcoming him in and sort of giving him somewhat of an honor. There's a couple explanations for this. One is the word hometown, patris in the Greek. Could also, they believe, mean homeland, which could refer to Israel. And so one idea is that Jesus is referring to his own homeland of Israel, and John is juxtaposing, contrasting his time in Samaria, where they give him all kinds of honor, and we know that later on that he's going to be rejected by his own people in Israel. Remember back to John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's one idea. Another view sees that John is including this editorial comment after the fact to tell the reader that in some point in the future that his people are going to reject him. He's almost saying, remember that a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. Remember that as he's going to Galilee. That's one idea. That's not too bad. But the one view that I'm partial to is the idea that Jesus and John had specifically been referring to the town of Nazareth, not necessarily the region of Galilee, even though that many in Galilee would reject him. Here's why. The people that live in your own hometown, they know you. They know your history. They watch you grow up. They know your family. They know your family drama. It's very difficult for a prophet of God to go back to his own hometown to people that he knows personally and declare, "Thus says the Lord." Especially if you're calling people to repentance. Most of you know this is my hometown, but thankfully I'm not a prophet. Otherwise I'd have no honor, and maybe I still don't. I don't know. But when we get to Nazareth, when we see this in Matthew 13, Jesus goes back to his hometown, the people he grew up with, and he goes into the synagogue that he used to go to as a kid, and he begins to teach. And people are saying, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't that Mary's kid? Some prophet. I remember when he was running around playing with toys. Come and telling me about my sin? I know him. No honor, no respect there. But verse 45 tells us that Jesus comes to Galilee and they welcome him. Why? Well, the Bible tells us, because they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast of Passover, for they too had gone to the feast. So remember, Jesus is coming back from Jerusalem where he's done all kinds of things. People had seen him ransack the temple, which we saw a couple months ago. That was a huge feat. Don't underestimate that. That was a huge deal. He was clearing out an area of space about the size of 6 football fields by himself, driving people out, cleansing the temple. They'd seen signs and wonders. They had marveled at him. And so when he shows up in their own town, they embrace him. Well, why? Is it out of honor, out of respect, out of love? No. They wanted to see more signs. Show us more stuff, Jesus. In the midst of all these sign chasers, we meet a man with a genuine need. Number 2, the interaction. Verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come to Judea from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus is approached by a man. He's referred to as a basilikos, a royal officer, who comes to this man. Now, this officer could have been someone who's in King Herod's court, his employ. But regardless of where he comes from, he's a man of stature. This man, he hears about Jesus. He knows him by reputation. He knows he performs miracles and he heals people. And so in verse 47, he comes to Jesus and he does what? The Greek word is erota. He begs him. He begs him. Now the ESV translates this a little weaker, I think. But he begs Jesus to heal his son. And more than that, the verb itself is in the imperfect tense, which means it's a continuous action. So in other words, he begged and continued to beg persistently, repeatedly. Teacher, please come and heal my son. Rabbi, please, I beg you, please come and heal my son. Sir, please come with me. My son is almost gone. Over and over and over. He's on the verge of desperation when he comes to him. This is a high royal government official who was wealthy, who tried probably every cure, everything that his money could buy, but to no avail. Jesus would be his last hope. His last hope. What would you do to save your children from death? What would you do? How far would you go? How much would you spend? No less than this man, I'm sure. He asked Jesus. He begged Jesus. He pleaded with him to come down and heal his son because he's at the point of death. Please. How does Jesus respond? Verse 48. He says to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now this sounds kind of cold, doesn't it, from a quick read? It's a little harsh. But a quick look at the grammar actually helps us here. I know all of you love grammar so much. But here the "you" is plural. It's plural. So in other words, it's Jesus is saying this, unless you all see signs and wonders, you all will not believe. But who is he talking to? Some have said that he was talking to the man on behalf of his people, people he was coming from. This may have indicated there was a crowd that was gathered nearby following Jesus. We've read about this. The crowds always seem to follow Jesus. So there's a crowd there. And they see this man coming. And they might have gotten excited. Not because the man was in pain, but because they might have had a chance to see Jesus do something really amazing, to dazzle them. After all, they're there for the show. And as this man pleads with Jesus for the life of his son, he's on the verge of tears, the crowd might have started to get a little bit excited and possibly even cheering and getting him, egging him on to go and do something. But Jesus He offers a stern rebuke. He says, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus isn't here to put on a show. He's not performing for our entertainment. We're not the audience here. He's rebuking the people for their hardness of heart and their lack of faith. And at the very point of utter desperation, the man says in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." John records here not the generic word for child, which is technon in the Greek. He records the word paedion, which refers to a young child. And some scholars have seen this as a term of endearment. "Sir, please come before my little boy dies. My little child, my young child, please come down." What does Jesus say? What does he do? Does he go? "Of course I'll go. Your young son is sick. Yes, I'll go." No, he doesn't. He doesn't go. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The word here, peruo, is emphatic. Go. Go, your son will live. Why does he do this? What's going on? Let's talk about this. Here's the thing. At this point, the man has two choices. Put yourself in his shoes. You've come from 20 miles away. You're at his feet. Your child is sick and dying. And chances are you don't even know if your child's already gone as you're there. You're taking a risk by leaving to come. And Jesus says, "Go, your child will live." You have two choices. Your first choice, and this man's choice, is he could actually take Jesus and drag him down with him and say, "No, you need to come now. You need to come with me and save my son. Now, please come." This would be an effort to try to guarantee that Jesus would keep his word, right? "Come with me. Come do this, and I want to watch you do this." That's the first choice. The second choice is he can go. One choice involves an element of disbelief. The other choice demonstrates great faith. What did he choose? Verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. Now, it's good for us to note what kind of faith this is. This is not yet saving faith. We'll talk about that in a minute. But this is a belief that trusts in Jesus' character. Jesus speaks, and this man chooses to believe him. But look how much faith this costs him. Look how much he has to give up for this. The boy's life is at stake. There's no guarantee. There's no assurance. There's no proof. But the man accepts the word of Jesus, and he leaves. And he leaves without a sign. Remember, they're all coming and they're seeking signs. He leaves without a sign. He sees nothing. And he goes. That's important. Because Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the evidence of things that are not yet seen. That's what faith is. That's defined. That's what faith is. He doesn't get a sign. He takes with him only the words of Jesus. That's it. Let me ask you, what is the point of signs and wonders in the Bible? What's the point? I'll tell you, they don't occur for the sake of spectacle. It's not just to show power and demonstrate fireworks. That's not why we see signs. Signs are always given to point people back to God. And they always illustrate spiritual truth. They always have truth attached to them. That's why Jesus does it. A sign with no truth is just meaningless fireworks. If there's no truth, it's just show. Many people came to see signs from Jesus. But this man came only to save his son. That's it. I don't need a sign. I don't need a sign. Just save my boy. That's all I want, is to save my boy. My paideon, my little one. And so Jesus speaks, "Go, your son will live." And the man leaves. So what happens? Number three, the validation. Verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and they told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever had left him." So as soon as the boy starts to get better, the officials' servants, they come and they make this 20-mile trek to go and tell him right away, "Lord, your son is getting better. He's healing." Now he's on his way back, right? And they meet up with him. And they tell him that his son is better. And what's the first question out of his mouth? What time? When did this happen? He knows. Tell me, what time did this happen? And they tell him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour." In the Roman timetable, this is 1 o'clock p.m. The whole ride back, you know, he's rehearsing all the words of Jesus in his mind. "Go, your son will live. Go, your son will live. Okay, my son's going to live." But this validates it. Verse 53 tells us, the father knew that that was the hour that Jesus said to him, "Your son will live. Your son will live." He said it, and it happened. Notice this method that Jesus uses here. He doesn't go to the boy and sit next to him and hold his hand. He does it in other places when he heals people, sure. He gets very intimate at some points. He picks up clay and he molds people's eyes and he touches them and he kisses them. He does all kinds of things personally. But Jesus doesn't do that here. He doesn't even touch him. He doesn't do anything. All he does is speak. He speaks. And we see this all throughout the Gospels. When the disciples are going across the sea and the waves are tossing the boat and they're about to die, Jesus gets up from his nap, goes to the front, and says, "Be still." And all the waters just stop dead. He just speaks. He exerts the same exact power that the Father does in creation. All creation came into being because God said, "Let there be," and there was. Same method. You got to catch that. The Father uses his voice, the word of the Lord. And Jesus comes as the living word, and when he speaks, all creation responds. Jesus speaks, "Go, your son will live." With a mere word from the mouth of Jesus, a little boy 20 miles away is brought back from the brink of death to life. We're going to see more of this kind of thing in John's gospel as we move through. But what's the result here? What does all this produce? Again, is it just a sign for the sake of a sign? Is he just wowing the crowd? No. Verse 53, talking about the official, and he himself, epistusan, believed. He believed, and all his household. We see that a lot in the book of Acts, of whole houses of people coming to faith in Jesus. We see it here. The miracle confirms the power confirms the person. This is God incarnate, coming to earth to do his will, to set the captives free, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to bring healing to the afflicted. Why? To illustrate a deeper truth that in our hearts we can be set free. We can have healing when we're afflicted. We can have healing when we're sick. Jesus said, I'm the great physician. I've come to heal humanity. A man comes to believe in Jesus as the Savior spiritually, but also physically. This man, whoever this man is, healed my son. Therefore, he's not a man. He's more. I've heard them say he's Messiah, and I believe. I believe he is. Salvation is always a result of faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Through faith. Looking back to the beginning of this message, we talked about the promise of Abraham. We read about this way back in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God's grace is poured out, and faith is the agent that operates and that sets afire our salvation. God gives us this faith, and it works, and we believe, and we're saved. It's amazing how God does this. Abraham is saved through faith. Christians are by nature people of faith. We're characterized as a people of faith. Are we not? That's what the world is supposed to see. But faith costs us something. It always costs us something. Some of you have lost the respect of others. Some of you have lost friends and family because of your faith. Some of you have given up control of certain areas of your life. Some of you have given up security. Some of you have given up tradition, family heritage. Some people have given up everything, their freedom, their life, their health, everything for faith in Christ. Jesus said, count the cost before you follow me. Count the cost. Know what this is all about. This is not a name it, claim it, believe and sign the card. This is not that. This man was gambling, if you want to say that, with his son's life. This is life and death. And he has to believe. And his whole household has to believe. Life and death. Same with us. This is life and death. And we see that illustrated here. For the official, his faith came at the cost of not knowing if his son was going to live. And he gets back home and his son is sitting up and talking and waiting for him. Praise the Lord. But our faith cannot be in healing. Our faith cannot be in deliverance, in success. Because frankly, God doesn't always grant us those things. There's no promise of success in the Christian life. There's no promise of health. Isaiah 53 is not a prescription for healing through the atonement. There's no promise of deliverance in this life. Because if you have faith in the healing, and then God chooses not to heal, then your faith is going to be shattered. If you have faith in the success and you don't get success, your faith will be destroyed because your faith is placed in the wrong place. Some of you will get sick. Some of you will go broke. Some of you will lose jobs and houses. Some of you will lose relationships. All of you will be persecuted. It's the words of Jesus. He said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Don't chase the signs and the wonders. Don't chase the miracles. Instead, have faith in the character of God. And who he is, and his attributes, his faithfulness, his steadfastness, his love, his mercy, his righteousness, his grace, his justice. When people wrong you, When a child gets murdered and society calls out for justice, it might not come. Have faith in God. He has justice for that little child. You have to have faith in the goodness of God. Trust that He disciplines those He loves, because He does. Hebrews 12:6. He disciplines those He loves. We're going to encounter discipline. But here's the thing. Adversity doesn't mean dislike. God isn't not pleased with you because you have adversity. It's actually quite the opposite. God loves you, church. He loves you so much. But along with that love comes chastening. Why? Turn to James chapter 1. This is a famous passage. I think all Christians know this passage, but struggle terribly to obey it. But here it is, and here's the theology of suffering, right? James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy. Consider it all joy, he says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's a process that James actually brings us through here. He says, trials or testing brings about endurance. You kind of get your lungs start working. You start running a marathon day one, you can't make it out of your driveway. But over time, over the weeks and the months, next thing you know, you're running 20 miles. And even though your lungs are burning at the beginning, suddenly over time you develop perseverance. And then you can run a marathon. Then you see these guys who actually run and complete at the beginning. They come out of 26 miles of running, and they come to the end, and then they give an interview. And they're laughing and talking, and I'm like, who are these people? They're people who have tested themselves and tried themselves and have built up perseverance in their lungs and their legs and their bodies, and they can endure the race. God uses this same analogy. Paul says, I run for the sake of winning. I run to win the prize. I want to get to the end. I don't want to pass out from exhaustion after mile one. Trials produce endurance and steadfastness, and endurance actually builds up and strengthens our faith. You think the trial of this man whose son is on the brink of death did something for his faith? When he got back for that period of time, his faith was invincible. That is Jesus, my Lord. Nothing can break that now. Trials, endurance, faith. God grows your faith through your trials. He grows it. James is saying, when you encounter trials, consider it as joy, not because you're in trial, but because you know that there's something coming. He's saying, put yourself at the end of the Boston Marathon after being victorious. Count this as joy at the end, because you know that this is producing endurance. It's going to help you win. That's what he's saying. And guess what, church? This is God's primary method. He doesn't build faith other ways. He tests us and He tries us and He disciplines us. Why? Because He loves us. How do I know that He loves me? John 15:13. No greater love exists than this, one who would lay down his life for his friends. That's why the gospel is so important. That we rehearse it every single week. We talk about it either in the message or after the worship or in the worship. We talk about the gospel. Why? Because we have to know, church, that Jesus Christ came, lived, and died for us. Because He loves us. No greater love exists. He came. He bore our sin so that we could go free. I'm going to close with a story here. We have a friend, a family friend. Her name is Nancy. I've known her since I was a child, and she grew up with my mother. At an early age, around 19, she was diagnosed with renal kidney failure. And right around the same time, she became a Christian. And for the next 35 years, she would battle. She'd be in and out of the hospital, dialysis for 20 years out of her house, hospital visits, surgeries, infection, more surgeries, recovery, more testing, more trial, financial hardship. But through all this, her faith was steadily growing. And here's the thing, she manifested great joy. She was probably the most joyful person I've ever met in my life. But through her witness, she was actually able to lead almost every person in her family to Christ as they watched her suffer. She died a couple of years ago. But even in her final days, when she's in the hospital, the hallways were ringing with the sound of Nancy singing, "In my heart there rings a melody." She was singing that on her deathbed. God never healed her, but He gave her faith, and He granted her salvation. And there's no doubt in my mind that that's where she is right now, singing forever to Him. She's found joy. Her faith was not in the healing. Her faith was in the healer. Her faith was not in the gift. Her faith was in the giver. Jesus Christ is the giver of life. Jesus healed the official's son in order to demonstrate that He alone is capable of healing even the sickest of spiritual diseases, our sin. Our sin. He heals all the wounds that are caused by our sin. And more than just providing a healing, He actually restores and regenerates and saves and delivers. That's our God. He forgives. He saves. He restores. All to the praise of His glorious grace. Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We thank You that when You were here, You saw fit to heal people and change people and restore them and raise them from the dead and give them hope in this life. And Lord, we do know that we will have certain kinds of hope in the now, that You do heal people, that You do work out situations and bless people and pour out grace. And Lord, we're thankful for that. But Father, help us, please, as Christians, to not put our faith in the blessings. Help us to divorce ourselves from that, to give thanks when it's needed, Lord, but to have our faith in You, to build our lives on a relationship with You. Help us to see You clearly. And Lord, we get to the point of our most desperate need. It feels like the world's coming down on us sometimes. And Father, help us to cry out to You. Help us not to turn in and become self-consumed. Help us to turn and trust You and believe Your words when You speak. To read Your word and believe it. Give us the faith that we need, Lord. Give us understanding and wisdom to see it clearly. And Lord, help us to run the race with endurance so that someday we'll cross that line into heaven and celebrate with You. Give us legs, give us lungs for this race. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy on Your church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.